We are in Genesis chapter 10 as we're tiptoeing through Genesis. Genesis 10 is very interesting. And that's generally when you're reading through the Bible. Genesis 10 usually happens on maybe day 3 or 4 as you start reading through the Bible. And usually that's January 1st. You know, we just make this commitment to the Lord that we're going to read through the Bible. And here we go, Genesis 1, 2, 3, it's going really good. And then day 2, kind of Genesis 4, 5, and 6, and you're kind of moving along. And then, you know, you're coming towards the end of the week, and, you know, you're really struggling in a sense. You know, you're trying to do the right thing and reading the scriptures. And then you hit Genesis 10, and it's just all names, you know. And there's like Girgashith and Havarith and, you know, all these names. let's just roll right to the next chapter. Is there anything significant that can come out of all of these names that has any practicality? And I don't know if we're going to address all of the issues that are in here, but I trust that it'll be a blessing to you looking at the way that a genealogy can actually make sense in the scriptures. So Heavenly Father, as we look at Genesis 10, I pray that it would be a blessing to all of us, this midweek service, that it would be an encouragement. Yes, all these names mean something. It's here for a reason. I pray, God, that no matter what we're going through right now, the good and the bad, that we just lay it all at your feet and just enjoy the reading of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Genesis 10, I will spare you from my reading of all of these names. Is that all right? But in Genesis 10, there are a total of 70 names. Some of these are nation names, which we'll look at in a minute. Some of these are just individual genealogical names. And there's 70 total. It's interesting that there's a total of 70 in chapter 10. When we think of the number 70 in the Bible, it's very important. Joseph's family moves to Egypt, and there's a total of 70 people that move from Canaan land, which they call it, and they move to Egypt. The number of days that Egypt mourns over Joseph when he dies, 70 days. The number of elders that Moses puts together to witness and to evangelize and to that they're filled with the Spirit, mentoring and discipling and encouraging the Israelites. There are 70 total of those. The number of Sanhedrin, which is sort of an intertestamental time period. The Sanhedrin, we don't find that in the Old Testament. We read a little bit about it in the New Testament, but we don't exactly know where it came from. From the Bible, it's not in there, but we know in the intertestamental period, those 400 sort of silent years, the Sanhedrin gets started up, and there's a total of 70 on the Sanhedrin board. They're kind of the board of directors of the Sanhedrin. There's 70 of those, and in Luke chapter 10, we know that there's 70 disciples that were sent out by Jesus. So the number 70 has a real strong symbolic meaning, symbolic message about total fulfillment of the culmination of something. We don't know exactly where 70 came from. Maybe it's 7 days times 10, and 10 is also kind of a symbol of perfection, and so maybe it's 10 times 70. We're not really sure where the 70 came from, but here we have 70 total nations or genealogical names listed, so we know that there's some sort of a fulfillment. There's a greater thing that's happening. In a sense, then we can say that God is superintending these genealogies. When we read chapter 10, verse 1, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Now, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that's not the order of their birth order. It's the order of prominence that they're going to have in the scriptures. Shem is listed first because, well, he's going to be very prominent in the scriptures. He's the Shemite. That's where we get the word Semitic or Semite. And so that's going to be the line of what we know today as Israel, the Shemites or the Semites. Ham is going to be very important in the story because, well, as we looked at last week, Ham and his genealogy is really going to be the bane of Israel's existence. And we'll see that in the nations that are coming out of Ham. And then Japheth, he's the last one mentioned just because he's really not important in the text in some senses. We look at Cain and Abel. Abel is sort of important in the text because obviously Cain killed him. But in terms of the long-term, you know, deal in the text, I mean, it's just Abel is kind of mentioned, and he's mentioned later in the New Testament in terms of his blood pours out and still speaks, but there's nothing really sort of important about Abel, and certainly no genealogy from Abel, and so he kind of, you know, is on the back burner. And then Seth arises as the strong genealogical force of Noah's sons. So we have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So speaking of Japheth, let's talk about Japheth's genealogy first. And so that's probably why they have that in their order. Let's just go ahead and get Japheth over with, because he's the third of the third, and he's maybe not as important as Shem and Ham. And so the genealogy of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, well, let's talk about Japheth first, kind of get him out of the way, and then let's move through the rest of the names. So verse 2, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, interesting, yeah. Gomer, Magog, interesting, Madal, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, yeah, okay, so Gomer, one of the sons, has sons. So there's grandsons of Japheth, and they were Ashkenaz, not Ashkabaz, but Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togamara. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodamin. There are a total of seven sons, and then there are seven grandsons that are listed. And I have the slide. Those in the back might have a little tough time seeing the all those names. You might have to squint a little, but I wanted to try to get it on one slide so you can see the genealogy that was given to us by Moses. And Japheth on the far left is the father of seven children. And for some reason, we're not given all of the children's names. We're only given these seven and then seven grandchildren total. So we only have two groupings of sons and we don't have the rest. So we're definitely missing a lot of genealogy in what we call in chapter 10 the Table of Nations. So we're missing a lot. I'm sure Magog had children, right? So all of these sons of Japheth had kids, but for some reason we're only given certain members. Now, if we had, 8 to 10 more hours, it would be very exciting for me to walk through each name and show you where they are and what they mean and all that lusciousness. But we would be here a long time, and it probably is not good to take maybe the next 10 weeks looking at Genesis 10. So we're going to summarize by simply saying, isn't it interesting that Japheth's genealogy has a total of two sets of seven? Seven sons, and then seven grandsons are listed. I mean, there's a sense, again, of there's 70 total generations listed in Genesis 10, and there are two sets of seven for Japheth. Once again, that number seven shows completion. The seventh day, God rested from all that he did. That number seven is a strong symbolic number of perfection or completion. Now, when I say perfection, it doesn't mean that Japheth was a perfect person. It just simply means that all the genealogies were superintended by God, perfected in the way that he designed. In other words, our genealogies, if you will, are all designed by God. It's not by chance. It's not by accident. We are who we are because of God's design, his superintending of all things. And he's showing us just simply from the symbolism of seven children and just listing seven grandchildren that it's all in God's hands. It's all in God's hands. The 2 times 7 of the genealogies. Japheth, for the most part, we looked at this last week. Japheth, for the most part, when he got off the ark, he moved directly west and went into what we call Asia Minor. This is primarily where Paul did most of his ministry, in the areas of Galatia, Ephesus, Colossae. All of the seven churches in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, are all in the area of where Japheth resided, okay? The churches of Ephesus and Thyatira and Sardis and Pergamum, all of those are the area of the area that Japheth sired, okay? Most of these are like the Medai, for example, is where we get the idea of the Medes. Javan is there's no J's in the Hebrew, so it's Ion, and so that's where we get Ionia. So that's very Greek culture. Most of these names that we find in Japheth's genealogy are found in Exodus 37 and 38. And so it's really fascinating, while all of the names listed here in Genesis 10, in the names of Japheth, most of all of them are found in prophecies and moving forward in the scriptures later. One I want to point out to you is Tarshish, of all things. You notice Tarshish in verse 4, the sons of Javan. So he's a grandson of Japheth. It was Tarshish. Tarshish is a person's name, but it ended up being a city. It ended up being a nation, and that nation is called today Spain. So Tarshish here, as Japheth and his genealogy went as far reached as the area of Spain. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit and fill in the gaps. The people of Israel loved Genesis chapter 10. I know, maybe it's not maybe as sexy to us reading genealogies, but for the nation of Israel, it was very, very important to have a listing of family members. If you've been to, say, war memorials and all the names are listed, maybe at Mount Soledad you have family or friends, and maybe you've gone up there, and many of you see it's just a very quiet moment where people maybe touch the plaque, you know, and remember a grandfather or a nephew or cousin or something. And there's an intimate moment when we can say, hey, that's your uncle right there. You know, not right there, you know, the plaque, it represents your uncle. And it's a great moment at the war museums and the veterans memorial to see and just have that quiet moment of the names listed. It's just an important moment. And very similarly, a genealogy like this is just a moment in time where we say, hey, these are our relatives. This is very important to us. Moving forward in the nation of Israel, though, one of the things that they decided to do, which was really great, we don't get a lot about this because generally the Bible's focused on how disobedient Israel has been. There's a remnant that has always been faithful to God and his decrees, but for the most part, Israel just disobeyed God. But Genesis 10 is one of those interesting things that Israel pointed back to and said, we want to witness to all of those nations. This is called the Great Table of Nations for a reason. Israel loved to go back and read Genesis chapter 10 and read each of the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the new genealogy for the new world. And they wanted line by line to go through each of these to make sure that there were evangelists, if you were, that there were witnesses in each of these countries, in each of these places, that gospel, that God's faithfulness would be reached to each of these people groups. And that was God's design. It's ironic if you turn to Jonah chapter 1, a little bit of a rabbit trail. I hope it's okay as we look at the Table of Nations. Go to Jonah chapter 1. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. We'll look at Nineveh in just a second. It is a great city. And cry out against it, for their wickedness has come before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. And of course, you know the story. He went down to Joppa, and he's going to get on a boat, and he got on the boat, and he's making his way towards Spain. So Joppa is right next to, just a little north of Tel Aviv in Israel, and he's getting on a boat on the Mediterranean, and he's going to take off across and go to Tarshish, Spain. Now, one of the interesting things in Jonah that we probably miss because we're so, you know, bent that Jonah's such a horrible person, and he was in this case, we forget about one important thing. Jonah wanted to go to Tarshish not to flee God, but to evangelize Tarshish. Huh. So, you know what, the funny thing is, now this isn't a study in Jonah, but it's interesting that Jonah actually had good intentions to not do God's commands. He was going to go to a place that the Table of Nations said, we need to go evangelize. Tarshish has never been evangelized. We're going to get to Tarshish, and we're going to evangelize the lost. And so even good intentions of Jonah, probably not a good idea to disobey God in the process, huh? So he's trying to almost justify, if you will, his sin by evangelizing to a place where he wanted to go instead of where God wanted him to go. Kind of an interesting scenario. And then we see in Romans chapter 15, if you want to turn there, Romans chapter 15, verse 22. We don't really get the theme of why Paul was writing this book of Romans until the end of the book, interesting enough. Romans 15, verse 22. For this reason, I have been much hindered from coming to you, but now, no longer having a place in these parts and having great desire these many years to come to you. Paul has never been to the church at Rome. He can't wait to see these Roman believers, and he's going to find great desire these many years to come to them. And whenever I journey to Spain, I will come to you. Tarshish, Paul's desire, probably from the very beginning, especially as a Jewish man, now saved, is that I need to go and witness to the people in Tarshish. And so we have just two instances there I want to highlight to you. The importance that the nation of Israel had to witness and to evangelize the lost, and reading all the names that are listed in this big genealogy here, all 70 nations, and their cry, their clarion call, was to witness to these nations that God in his holiness would be something in their nation. And so Tarshish is very, very important. A lot of things we could say about Japheth, but for time's sake, we need to move on. Although verse 5, we see the ending or conclusion of these generations. Verse 5 says, from these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Out of one man comes nations upon nations. The coastland, all the Mediterranean Sea, was all the family of Japheth. And now we come to the genealogy of Ham. Genealogy of Ham, or Ham, if we want to be appropriate there, if we don't talk about Ham because it sounds like pork and we all start getting hungry. So we could say the sons of Ham. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. These are interesting names. Cush really is where we get Ethiopia, maybe not modern-day Ethiopia. It's around Nubia, south of Egypt, and that's where the Cushites resided. So we see Ham is coming further south, down below Israel. Another name here, Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim is just the Hebrew word for Egypt. And so we see that the nation of Ham is where the Egyptians come from. And then we have the word Put. Interesting. The word Put is really modern-day Libya. That's where Libya is located, in the region of Put. And then we have the last name, Canaan, which if you were here last week, we know all about Canaan, the grandson of Ham, and not a good situation with Canaan. He is actually cursed by Noah. And so we know, reading this, that the genealogy of Ham, there's going to be some sort of overarching curse that's going on with this people group, with this nation. We have a lot of genealogies, as you see on the slide. There's a lot of genealogies of Ham listed, a whole lot more than Japheth. You see that, you know, if we're going from size in quantity, we have 14 total generations of Japheth, and now we have a ton of generations. These are what we call asymmetrical. There's no particular order to the way these nations are listed, which sort of gives you an idea that Moses is doing this on purpose. There's a whole lot more people that could be listed on this genealogy. He only selects a few. But there's no order. It seems very random in a sense. And that goes to show you sort of sin in the genealogy, where instead of Japheth, it has, you know, seven children, he's going to list seven grandkids. It's very orderly. It's very exact. And then we get to this Ham genealogy, and it's like scattershot. You know, it reminds me a little bit of Galatians chapter 5, where it says, you know, the works of the flesh are evident, and they are this, 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 ooh, this, and ooh, nasty, this, and this, this, this. It's very random, the whole works of the flesh. But then he says, the works of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, three sets of three. And it's just so nice. It's so flowy. It's so peaceful. And then the works of the flesh, you know, there's no random order. It's just very scattershot. We see that the genealogies of Japheth, you know, seven genealogies of sons. And then let's list seven grandsons. Of all of them, let's list seven. Orderly, God's in control. Well, we see, of course, God's in control of Ham's genealogy, but it's very asymmetrical. It feels very sort of random, and you kind of feel, when you read through that in the Hebrew Scriptures, that it feels like cacophony. It feels unsure. It feels really weird when you read it. And, well, there's a reason for that when you read some of these genealogies. The sons of Cush are Sheba, Havilah, Sabta, in verse 6, Ramah, Shebtakah. The sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. Yeah, Cush begot Nimrod. There we go. Now we can slow down a little bit. Oh, yeah, Nimrod. We're going to hear about Nimrod next week in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. So the genealogy of Ham includes Nimrod. And then he, for obvious reasons in Genesis 11, the author slows down. Instead of running through the rampant genealogies, he says, oh, let's just hold on Nimrod for a minute. Look at this critter. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter even before the Lord. So not only was he a mighty hunter on the earth, he was actually a mighty hunter before God. That is, in God's eyes, God saw him as sort of a mighty person. Now, not mighty like God is, but when God sees what's going on, he says, man, that guy has a lot of power. He has really taken control, and he is a powerful hunter, not just a hunter of animals, but he's a hunter of people. He was mighty before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter, is before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Huh. Babel, the first kingdom, the first son mentioned, if you will, that turns into a kingdom is Babel, verse 10. And then he had others named Eric, but that's not the same Eric. So if you're named Eric, don't worry, you're not a Cushite. Akkad, Kanek, and Shinar, or the land of Shinar, which is Assyria. And we get the Assyrian captivities and all the horrible things that Assyria has done. Yeah, that's right there. Those are the Hamites. Yeah, those are the bad people. From the land, he went to Assyria and he built Nineveh. So this guy Nimrod has a lot of press here for a genealogy of 70 nations. Nimrod gets a lot of press about just how horrible or just how mighty he was to the place where, you know, he started making this Tower of Babel, and now he moves north from that Tower of Babylon into the area of Nineveh, which is modern-day Mosul, by the way, modern-day Mosul in Iraq. That's Nineveh. So all of you know what's happening in Iraq and in Mosul and all the turmoil that the believers are going through and the nation is going through. This is exactly where it's at. So we see that that Nimrod gets a number of verses here explaining the Tower of Babel, or the Babylonians and the Assyrians come out of this genealogy. We also notice as we move forward now, we have the Mitzrayim in verse 13. The Mitzrayim are the Egyptians. And of course, in biblical history, the Egyptians are significant in moving through the Pentateuch. Egypt is very important in the book of Genesis, as Abraham has many scenarios with the Egyptians. And of course, Joseph and the sons of Jacob all have interaction with the Egyptians, of course. And we get into the book of Exodus, and we see the Exodus out of Egypt. So Egypt plays a major, major part of Israel's history. So we get the genealogies here of Mitzrayim, which is Egypt. Verse 15, Canaan. Now, there's going to be a lot of genealogy. I mean, just look at the slide of how many genealogies are listed under Canaan. And this is very prominent for the author now to show us that this person, this nation of Canaan, is really going to grow and expand. And once again, this is going to be the bane of Israel's existence. And when we read through this, some of these names are going to sound familiar. Canaan, in verse 15, begot Sidon. Remember Tyre and Sidon? And Jesus curses both of those. They're to the north around Syria and Lebanon. So Sidon comes from the Canaanites and the Hethites in verse 15. Then in verse 16, the Jebusites. The Jebusites is modern-day Jerusalem. And when Joshua came in and conquered the land, they were to conquer the Jebusites, the Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The Jebusites. In Muslim culture, the Jebusites, they claim that the Jebusites are their birthplace, their homeland, and that the Christians, a.k.a. David, when he came in and conquered the land, the city of David, if you will, was on Jebusite territory, Jerusalem. And so that's, you know, we can look at Muslim culture way back thousands of years and see the turmoil that Muslims have had with the Israelites and moving forward. And they do not like King David, because King David took over the Jebusite land, which was, in a sense, Muslim territory. Of course, Jebusites weren't Muslims. You get the idea that Jebusites were before Muslims. But Jebusites, nonetheless, were people that inhabited Jerusalem. And God said, they are people that deny my name. And David eventually conquered them. You have the Amorites listed next in verse 16. And we know that the Amorites were very, very nasty people towards Israel. And then we have the Hivites and the Girgashites and the Arkites. Those are the ones that live up in the northern Syria area. And we know about Israel and Syria and Lebanon, and just not a healthy relationship around Israel. Here are the genealogies really even played out in today's storylines and today's headlines. We have the Arvadites, the Zemarites, the Hamites. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. Now, interesting, verse 19, the border of the Canaanites were from Sidon, which is the north, and towards Gerar, as far as Gaza. There it is. There's the Gaza Strip. Then you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, so there's where we go. I mean, you got some bad genealogies. You got some bad characters in here where the nations of Sodom and Gomorrah are listed here. And we talked a little bit about that last week. But here the border lines of the lines of Canaan, the lines of Ham, include Sodom and Gomorrah. And verse 20 ends very similarly as verse 5 does with the Japhethites. Let me read verse 5 again as we conclude the Japhethites. He said, these are the coastland peoples of the Gentiles, the Japhethites, who lived there according to his language, according to their families and all nations. Now, verse 20, these were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations. You see how verse 5 and verse 20 just mirror each other? See, as we go through the list, Moses is very careful at writing these table of nations. Here's the genealogy of Japheth, and here's the families, here's the lands, and this is where they were living. Now we went through the Hamites, certain few of them in an asymmetrical way to kind of show and point the tension lines of what's going on. And we also see just some pretty bad genealogy in here as well from Nimrod and others. But he concludes the same way. These are the names of the sons of Ham according to the families, according to the languages and nations. And verse 21, now these are the children that were born to Shem. So at the beginning, we saw that the sons are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And now he reverses the order in the genealogy to cover Japheth first, and then Ham, and now Shem. So we're going to read through Shem's genealogy in verse 22, but then it's interrupted by the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. The genealogy of Shem doesn't end in verse 31 and 32. We have the Tower of Babel, almost as a parenthesis to Shem's genealogy. And you notice in 11:1, just flip over to chapter 11, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Interesting that in 10:21, the children were born to Shem, and he's going to give a genealogy of Shem, although very brief. And before continuing the genealogy or expanding the genealogy, he wants to talk about the Tower of Babel in between Shem's genealogy. And he's going to conclude Shem's genealogy in verses 10 through 32 of chapter 11. Does that make sense? Shem's genealogy would be nice if it was just all put together. But for some reason, the author wanted to separate Shem's genealogy and include the Tower of Babel in between. And there's a key reason why that's the case. So here we go. Verse 21, the children were born also to Shem. Shem, the father of all the children of Heber. Now we look at it and we go Eber, right? As most of us say Eber or Eber. It's actually Heber. So interesting that of all of Shem's genealogy, we have a focal point of this guy named Heber. And Heber is where we get the name Hebrews. That's the Hebrews. So this is the Jewish name. So it's important for the author here to give us, this is Shem. He's going to be very important. That's why I'm listing him last. And he is the father of the Hebers, the Hebrews, the Hebrews. And this is going to be very, very important in Israel's history. We're going to have a slide up once again of Shem's genealogy. Now, Shem's genealogy is, just like Moses says here, is going to follow through the line of Heber. I don't know if you can see that far back, but if you go right down Arphaxad and Shema, you're going to see Heber next. Oh, and then Heber has all these genealogies. So there's a strong focal point, not of all the other sons of Shem, but of one particular line of Shem. Now, after the Tower of Babel, we're going to look at the other guy named Peleg. All right, so we're going to look at a genealogy in today, in ending chapter 10, of this guy named Joktan. Joktan, his genealogy is very important. Next week, when we look at the Tower of Babel, we're going to conclude Shem's genealogy with the other son. His name is Peleg. And we're going to look at Peleg's genealogy. So we have two sons running. Does that sound familiar, the idea of two sons? You know, Genesis is full of two sons. You know, Cain and Abel, you know, and then Seth and Cain. You know, we have three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then we're going to have, you know, two sons. You know, we're going to see that the younger and the older and who's going to serve who. And that's going to be a really strong motif moving forward. And this is really another instance of this two-son duality that's taking place. So we're going to get a snapshot here in these verses of Shem's genealogy through this son, Heber, or grandson, Heber. Arphaxad in verse 24 begot Salah, and Salah begot Heber. To Heber were born two sons. One name was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So we notice that in Ham's genealogy, the author takes a long time relative to a genealogy. He takes two whole verses talking about Nimrod and the importance of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel and the Babylonians, and then moving up to northern Iraq and moving up to Nineveh. And we also see in Nineveh, of course, in biblical history, is Jonah and the Ninevites, and also 100 years later, Nahum. And Nahum is prophesying that Nineveh would get back together with God. And so, Nimrod is such an important parenthesis within Ham's genealogy. Well, there's another parenthesis here in Shem's genealogy, and that is this guy Peleg. And he goes out of his way. Now, Peleg is the Hebrew word for divided. So Peleg sounds like Peleg, and that's probably why they named him Peleg. It means division. It doesn't mean that Peleg was a bad guy. It just means during his lifetime, there was division that was going on. Serious division. Most have said verse 25 refers to the Tower of Babel itself. That when Peleg and Joktan were born, that was the time period in which the Tower of Babel took place. That's probably why there's a parenthesis in the story to show us the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, before finishing and concluding Shem's genealogy. So Shem's genealogy is split in two, probably because, well, it was split in two because as Peleg, the divided one, is born, now the Tower of Babel is starting to be created, and all that just sort of breaks loose on earth. Heber was born two sons, verse 25. One's name is Peleg because, well, there's a divided land. And his brother's name was Joktan. And now we're going to get names of Joktan here varied. And I don't really want to focus on any of those particular names. But verse 31 says, these are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. Now, this is the third time, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that the concluding verse of their genealogy ends with the same motif. It ends with the same. Verse 5, verse 20, and verse 31 all end with that same, what we call a colophon. It's the same wording with a different genealogy. So we see there's a conclusion to each of these people's names. These were the sons of Japheth, verse 5. These were the sons of Ham, verse 20. And now these are the sons of Shem, according to their families. Verse 32 simply concludes, these are the families of all the sons of Noah. Now, they are not all of them. They're just select few. We'll just put 70, knowing that, well, I could name all of them, but let me just give you 70, knowing that it's completed. It's done. It's sort of perfected in God's way. And these are all the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in all of their nations from all the nations that were divided on the earth after the flood. And that idea of divided now is going to swing into chapter 11, verse 1. Speaking of division, there's a huge dividing point that happens with the Tower of Babel. Some of the notables in Shem's genealogy, I should point out, we have not only just Heber, which is the Heberus, and Joktan. And nothing real special about Joktan. Peleg is really going to be the focal point that will usher in the genealogy of Abraham. So Abraham, if we could follow Peleg's line, which is empty right now, but it'll be filled out come next week when we look at the rest of Shem's genealogy. Shem's genealogy is going to culminate in the person of Abraham. And he's going to be obviously the focal point in chapter 12 moving forward. It's the sons of Abraham moving forward. He's going to come through the line of Peleg. He is going to be the seed of the woman, as we say, the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. Some notables in verse 23, we're going to notice the sons of Shem were Aram. And that's where we get the Arameans. The Arameans are the northern, the Syrians, the Lebanese, and that's Aram. When Esau and Jacob had their issues, Esau moves south and goes into Edom. They're the Esauites or the Edomites. Jacob moves out with his mother's wishes just to get out of the land altogether so there wouldn't be war. And Jacob moves north and he goes to what's called Padam Aram, Aram. And so Aram becomes very important because this is exactly where Jacob is moving to when he has this kerfuffle with his family. And so Aram becomes very, very important. It's the land of Shem is where Jacob ends up being. And then we see right after that in verse 23, the sons of Aram were Uz. Uz is where Job was living at the time. So it looks like while Padam Aram was north of Israel, it looks like Uz, they went south. And so we give now just a tidbit of where did Job come from? Where was Job's line come from? It looks like Job was from the line of Shem. And Job was, according to chapter 1 in particular, he was a very, very righteous man, one of the few righteous men on the face of the planet. And he lived during the time of Abraham. So Abraham and Job were contemporaries. One lived in the land of Ur and one in Uz. Go figure, Uz and Ur. I don't understand city names, you know? It doesn't have a ring like San Diego, you know? But Uz and Ur. So Job lived in Uz and Abraham lived in Ur, and God worked in both of those men, and they weren't in Israel. They were in Gentile land, if you will, but they were from the nation of Shem, and God blessed them and God talked to them and God had conversation and God worked just wonderful things in both of their lives. So we see in these genealogies, we have some wonderful parallels that we see through the scriptures. So those were just some of the notables. I just enjoy a genealogy and see where all those people end up. As a kid, it was very difficult and sort of, I don't know, challenging reading the Bible and not knowing where all these places and things were. It was sort of frustrating not to know. But then as you start getting into the scriptures more, you see, especially in the Chronicles, and you know, which again is good night reading. You know, if you're an insomniac, you know, it's very challenging to read through some of that sometimes. So much genealogy, and then Ezekiel later on. All these nations are listed, and it's really interesting how God is going to use this table of nations moving forward for his glory, for his honor, for evangelism, and also just end times. These nations are going to be very, very important as we move forward in God's timing, in his way, towards the end of all things. Many, many, many of these nations, in fact, I believe all these nations are listed in Ezekiel chapter 38. So there's a prophetic word that God has given us right here in Genesis 10, moving forward through the rest of the scriptures. One thing, I suppose, if there are some main points that I want to highlight, I've said this a number of times tonight already, but I just want to be clear that these genealogies are listed for very, very important reasons, and one is that God is faithful, and he's overseeing, and he's superintending all of this. God is not a distant God who just allows people just to kind of have their own way, and he's not going to do anything about it. God is superintending generations, and this is a very weird theodicy issue, but I don't understand God and his ways, but what I know is that I trust him in what he's doing. And I don't understand why there's a nation of Ham in this case that births so much sin and so much anger against God's people. I don't understand why God would want to superintend all of those people against Israel. I mean, God isn't forcing them, of course, to rebel, but they're in rebellion against God and his people. And sometimes you wonder, if God was so all-knowing, why does he do that in the first place? You ever wonder those questions? I hope I'm not the only one, or I sound very silly as this is being recorded, sent out to many people. I'm not trusting God, but asking in faith, God, I trust you, but I really don't know why all of this, why you superintend all of these things. So we trust God in all of that, and I want to believe with all my heart that he has these generations and these genealogies so that we, as believers, would reach out to these genealogies, that we would reach out to these generations and do our part to evangelize the lost. We know there are lost generations out there. What is our call? Go reach the Hamites is our call. Go reach those Girgashites. Go reach those Amorites, wherever they are. You probably have an Amorite right next to your home. Go reach out to them. God is faithful. For some reason, those Amorites around your home are still alive. They're still there. They're there for a reason. God, by his grace, has kept these people alive just for you to go witness to them and share a cup of cold water. Just share the love of Jesus to them. Don't be afraid, like much of Israel was, to go out and evangelize these nations that are out there. They're here for a reason, and I believe God has superintended these nations for a reason, not to judge them in the future. They're here to be saved. They're here to understand God's love and his care. There is a blessing to all these nations. I mean, there's 70 nations listed. There's 7 sons of Japheth and then 7 grandsons listed for a reason. Like, God is superintending all of this in his way. He is faithful. No one gets by God. He has a reason for everyone who's been born. He has a reason for all of the life and breath that you have here today. And so let's take advantage of that and reach the lost and evangelize. I want to focus a little bit also now in closing just to the book of Acts. And go to the book of Acts chapter 2. This is sort of where the New Testament comes into play. at the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes upon the people in the upper room, and there's just this great infusion of God's presence into their lives, and they couldn't do anything but go out and evangelize the lost. Now, they're in this upper room during the day of Pentecost, and they're waiting for God and his presence to come upon them. And the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they're so imbued with God's Spirit. They're so filled and overflowing with God's presence. All they could do is just speak. All they could do is just declare what God has done. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 2. We see one person, Peter. Of the 120 that were up in the upper room, we see one person's sermon. But I guarantee all 120 people were evangelizing the lost as they were filled with God's Spirit. We, because of space, I would imagine, Luke only gives us one sermon, and that's Peter's. But all those guys were up. When they got out of the upper room, they went right to the Temple Mount, because that's where 250,000 people were there on top of that Temple Mount, praising God in their way at the feast that was going on of the day of Pentecost. And as they were worshiping God at the day of Pentecost, they weren't worshiping Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so here's 120 that come out of the upper room, and they just start speaking God's love and what Jesus Christ has done. And many, many thousands of people that day got saved. In verse 5 of chapter 2, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred of the Spirit together," and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. I mean, here they are, there's everyone from all these nations coming to Jerusalem for this day of Pentecost, and they heard all these different people speaking in their own languages. When they saw these things, they were all amazed, and they marveled at one another, saying, look at, not all these who speak are Galileans, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Here's all a bunch of people, almost farmers, you know, from Galilee that are now speaking in all these different languages and all these different dialects. How is it that we can hear our own language in Jerusalem from these cats? How is that possible? We have Parthians and Medes and Elamites dwelling from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Mitzarim, and all sorts and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Of course, then others were mocking. They're just drunk. It's amazing in Acts chapter 2, when God's Spirit comes on all this 250,000 people on the Temple Mount, and these people are at the Feast of Pentecost there, but they're from all over this table of nations, all joining them here at this place. And God's Spirit, for just this amazing time, as Mickey Stoney would say, for such a time as this, right? For such a time as this, here is the Spirit's work on these people, and it just so happened that all of these table of nations are right here at this moment for these 120 being filled with the Spirit to just reach out and evangelize all these tables of nations and all these people, some from all these different nations and dialects. What happens? They get saved. And as they get saved, they go back after the day of Pentecost to their own country, to their own nations. And now all of the table of nations have a representative of Jesus Christ in their nation, all but one, Tarshish. And that's why Paul wants to get to Tarshish so badly. He wants to evangelize that nation for the cause of Christ. And I hope he got there. We're not really told if he got there now. Now turn, lastly, we have plenty of time. Acts chapter 17. Let's just close with this. Acts chapter 17. Paul, in a very squirrely message here, we look at this sort of on Mars Hill, I guess we call it, don't we? Acts chapter 17. Let's just start in verse 23. As Paul is talking about all these people who are coming together, and Paul is saying, yeah, you see that unknown God that you're worshiping? That's not an unknown God. That's actually Jesus Christ, the unknown God. And he has a really interesting way of turning the tables on this very weird Greek theology that these people have. Verse 23 of chapter 17. I think it's, yeah, this looks right. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found one on the altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in the temples made with hands, nor is he worshiped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood, Noah, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord. Why are these three men going out by one bloodline of Noah? Paul tells us right here why. That the word of the Lord would be spread to all of those generations. He has made, verse 26 again, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of you, of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. You see how a table of nations in Genesis chapter 10 comes all the way through not only the Old Testament, but right into the New Testament, of God's wonderful prevening grace of wanting to offer salvation to all nations. So let's stand and let's pray, and let's just make sure that we just take a little bit of time and just pray for our neighbors. You know, maybe they're not Amorites or Girgathites, but whatever genealogy they come from, they need the Lord. We have tables of nations all around us where we live. And let's just take some time and just pray for those around us, those nations that are around us, that we, like the Israelites, would witness and be evangelists to them. So God, in this just quiet moment, we just ask that you would just cause us, stir us up to evangelize these lost nations around us. Just like this table of nations in Genesis 10, we're there as a cause of your faithfulness, a reminder of your faithfulness. It's always a reminder, though, of what we need to be doing actively, spreading your love to them. So God, just in this quiet moment, just speak to us. I suppose at first glance, we look at Genesis 10 and we say, let's just move on to another chapter. But God, all these people listed in this wonderful chapter have been written there by your hand as a reminder to us that there is a sinful world around us that needs to hear the great message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find faithful people like Ezekiel 2,000 years after this was written. We see people like Peter in Acts 2 and all those others in the upper room another 1,000 years after this, proclaiming this table of nations, that God, as your spirit moves within us, we can evangelize these lost. And as Paul in Acts 17 just says, hey, these all came from one man. In one man, we've all sinned. But in one man, we can have forgiveness of sins. I thank you for that one man. Yeah, that unknown God that, oh, we know him so well. His name is Jesus, who cleansed us of our sins. And yes, I've never seen him. So in some ways, he is unknown. I can't see him. I can't touch him. But I know your son Jesus exists. Save me of my sins. Redeem me of all of my unrighteousness. And Lord, I there are neighbors and there are friends and there are family members of all of us here. And we know those table of nations in our own lives. Those table of nations, I don't know what their last names are. They need Jesus. So God, may this be just a wonderful reminder, tucked away in this very large book of Genesis, that you are so faithful. You're faithful to superintend all nations. Nothing gets by you. And you want to redeem all people to your Son. So please, Lord, give us the boldness to act on this, to show the love of Christ this week. encourage us, God, as we go on our way and we go to work tomorrow and we're in office space or we're in places that are a little uncomfortable and there's a lot of unsafe people around us. Give us the faith, God, with all those tables of nations around us to proclaim your love and your glorious righteousness to them. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's worship.